up to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to continue that series on cultivating Christ-like character. I was reminded this morning that this may be familiar territory for many of you. This may be a passage you've read and reread many times throughout your Christian life. And for me, this is one of the first times I've really studied it out. So I'm finding some things new and some things that are encouraging. It may be old hat to you, but that doesn't matter because this is fundamental for our Christian faith. This is important stuff. And if you've heard it many times, please don't tune out. Please take the encouragement and the challenge this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word contains all that we need to live a life that's pleasing in your sight. We thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonderful righteousness wherein we stand because of his shed blood. Lord, we know we don't merit your grace. We don't earn your favour, but you bestow it freely upon us. Lord, we are undeserving. And this morning, as we consider what your word would have us to learn and realise about Christian maturity and growing in our Christ-likeness, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, minister to each of our needs. Lord, we need to make a decision this morning, and we need to make a decision every day to pursue after Christ-likeness. Lord, sometimes we don't make that decision, we don't think about that decision, and we end up falling into worldliness. And I pray this morning that your message, your word would be clear, that you would help me to preach in a way that pleases you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have a Bible reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We'll work our way down to verse 11. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord will add a blessing as we consider this passage of his word this morning, or a small part of it. Peter, I just want to remind you as we start, was writing to some dispersed believers, a former congregation of his that were spread out and scattered. And they were living in the midst of a perverse and wicked culture. And Peter was calling them into an intimate knowledge of their Saviour, Jesus Christ. He was calling them to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they may be transformed into the likeness of him. Here in this passage, we see a list. And it's a list that sets out for us what a mature Christian looks like. It gives us a list of virtues here, and that we can use as a template to assess our own growth in Christ. We can look at this list and figure out where we fit, whether we're growing the way we ought to be growing, whether we're showing the very characters and virtues that God wants us as believers to show in our life. This is a wonderful thing to spend some time thinking about. Before we jump into the list, and we will this morning, we'll look at the virtue, the very first thing. But before we get into the list, there's some questions that I didn't get the time to consider last time that we want to, by way of introduction, think about. First question is there significance to the order of these traits? And if they're in a particular order, do we need to perfect the first ones before we can work on the next ones? Is there an order? Is it significant? And do we need to start at the beginning and work our way through? Good questions to think about. Well, it's quite clear from the passage, the very fact that it's structured this way and says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, tells us there is structure and there is a system and it's a list. Each new grace or new virtue springs out of the previous. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Commentators have said, they've said much. Commentators are good at that. They say lots. But they've said some good things. They say that these traits seem to be arranged from the most basic or the most elemental through to the most complex. So it starts here in verse 5 with saving faith. That's what it's talking about there when it talks about faith. It's referring, verse 5 starts with, and beside this, or for this very reason, and it's talking about verse 4, where we learnt about saving faith. It says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your saving faith virtue. So we see the very start of the list starts with saving faith, and it progresses through into more and more complex character traits right through to love. I think that's interesting. Now, I'll give you an illustration that may help us to understand this, because the question is this systematic? Is there a sequence here, or does it all happen at once? Think about an embryo or a baby in a mother's womb. You look at a baby as it develops, and all parts of the baby are growing at the same time. Its head, brain, heart, lungs, fingers, toes, they all grow at the same time, perhaps at different rates, but there is definitely a noticeable sequence. In the early stages, the head and the brain develop first, and the brain really is the body part which regulates the growth of all else. And unless the brain is formed properly, then the rest of that process may not work the way it ought to. So when we look at an embryo or a baby as it grows, we could say that the body parts are growing at the same time, but there is a sequence. Mature Christian character kind of develops the same way. There's a sequence to our growth in Christ. We start with saving faith and we work through the list that Peter has here in one sense. But Peter and others elsewhere in the Scriptures command all of these Christian traits. You don't have to go very far to find God commanding us as believers to love, true? You don't have to go very far to find a command to be those that have brotherly kindness or to be temperate or to have patience. Don't have to go very far to find the need or the exhortation to grow in our knowledge of Christ. So all of these commands can be found elsewhere. We can't sit back and say, well, I'm not going to work on love as a Christian because I'm still working on patience, right? I'm still back here on patience and I'm going to ignore all God's commands to love because I'm not there in the list yet. That's not how it works. No, we're growing as Christians simultaneously, yet in a system, in a systematic way. See, we must always show love, but the truth is, can you really show biblical love without patience or endurance? You think of 1 Corinthians 13, love or charity bears all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and that word endureth is the same word patience in this list here. So if you're going to love in a biblical way, you first need to be patient in a biblical way, otherwise it's not biblical love. So there is a pattern, there is a systematic way. Each previous trait aids or develops, supplements the development of the next. I hope that makes sense. We didn't touch on it last time. To be clear, in a healthy, growing believer, all of these traits are growing. They're all developing. Christian faith is a growing faith. Sadly, too many Christians are stagnant in their growth. The Bible so many times tells us that we need to be growing in Christ. We need to be progressing towards that picture or that image, conforming to the image of His dear Son. So many Christians are stagnant. See, last time we looked at two words there. We looked at the word diligence and we saw that as Christians we are exhorted to expend effort. We're to make an earnest exertion, to be zealous when it comes to cultivating these character traits. We need to do some work as Christians. We can't just get saved and sit on the couch and expect one day to be Christ or like Christ. It doesn't happen that way. No, we need to make an effort. That's the word diligence. We also saw the word add there, gave us the picture of that person, that rich sponsor, that would provide lavishly for a drama group or a theatre so that they may put on a performance. He'd provide the costumes, he'd provide the food, he'd provide all that they needed so they could perform. That was his job. And he was expected to bear the expense. So as Christians, we're to work diligently and expend effort, and we're not to spare any expense in the pursuit of these character traits. I hope that reminds you of where we were and where we're up to. And with that in mind, let's have a look at verse 5, where we read, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? What is virtue? It's a Greek word, erete, It's a pretty hard word to define, to truth be told. It's found five times in the scriptures, and three of them are in this passage. If you look in verse 3, it says there, "The God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And that's the first time. Then you find two other times in verse 5, "Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge." So you look at those three usages and you don't get a great idea of what the word means. We find it in Philippians 4:8. You don't need to turn there. Paul only used this word once. Said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are." Now, I'm not going to repeat the whatsoever things. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So they're the uses in Scripture. There's one more that we'll look at in a minute. While it's used very limitedly or in a very rare way in Scripture, it was used a lot by Greek philosophers in the days of the New Testament. It was a very common word. It was very well known. And it was a word that meant excellence, particularly moral excellence, but excellence of anything. Something that fulfilled its intended purpose. Let me give you an example. Say I had a knife. And I've got some knives at home. Beautiful handle, lovely wood, Damascus steel, looks beautiful. You could hang it on the wall, and people would say, "Wow, that's a great knife." But if it's blunt, it's not an excellent knife. It doesn't fulfill its design purpose. It's useful for hanging on the wall and getting people to look at it and go, "Wow, that's a nice knife." But you could not, in all honesty, call it a virtuous knife or an excellent knife. It's not an arete kind of knife because it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Now, an excellent horse would be a horse that could run. You might say, over the weekend, I read an excellent book. Now, what would you mean by that? Well, the book met its expectations or it met its purpose. Now, books can be written for different reasons. It might be to entertain, and you say, "Well, that was an excellent book because it did what it was supposed to do. It entertained," or it might inform, or it might, it could be anything. But if it meets its purpose, then it's an excellent book. Same is true of a holiday. We might have different ideas about what an excellent holiday is. You could go away planning to have a wonderful time of rest. And that's exactly what you get. You come back and people say, "How was your holiday?" "It was excellent. It really met the need that I had." But you could go away expecting to have a holiday and it turned into an adventure. You wouldn't say that was an excellent holiday. Your car broke down and, you know, everything went wrong. It was an adventure, but it wasn't an excellent holiday. Some other people might be looking for the adventure and they come back after that awful experience and say, "That was excellent." You never know. But the believer has a purpose. Believer has a purpose. Before we get to that, I find it just interesting that the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 really shows us what a wife and a woman does when they're following God's purpose for her. Very interesting. You can read through that in your own time. It's a different word, obviously. It's in the Hebrew. Men, if you're looking for a list that shows us what excellent husbands do, that's Proverbs 1 to 30. All right? That's the rest of Proverbs. We don't get left out. But virtue here is talking about something that is excellent, that fulfills its purpose. Now, it's easy to see why Peter had this first. It's very clear. None of the other qualities that he mentions would be used the right way or for the right purpose unless, first of all, you get the purpose right. It's a bit like going on a trip. If you don't know where you're going, any road that you take is going to be the wrong road. Before you work out where you're going to go on a journey, you have to work out where you're going. You need to determine that first. Because until that's figured out, you're going to be going the wrong way wherever you go. So what then is the believer's purpose? What are we here for? The believer's purpose. Well, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Fifth time the word virtue or arete is used is right here, and it's translated praises. Shouldn't surprise us that God, who is perfect, has excellencies. who fulfills his purpose, so to speak. It's that word praises in verse 9. But we don't just see that God has excellencies or moral excellence. We see also our purpose. For us to be excellent, to be considered virtuous, we need to fulfill our purpose, which here we're told quite plainly is to show forth the praises of him. Show forth his excellencies. Show forth his glory, who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. What's our purpose? To reflect Christ. To reflect Christ to a dying world. That's what we need to be excellent. Peter, you know, some people get caught up and think this is a mystical kind of nebulous concept. To be Christ-like is something that's unattainable. It's like, you know, pie-in-the-sky idealism. No one ever gets there. No one is ever truly Christ-like in that sense. But Peter pins it down for us. He doesn't leave us wondering, what is Christ-like like? He says, right here, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and it goes on. He quite plainly, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, these are the excellencies of Christ that we're called to. We have one major purpose on this planet. And it's not to make money. And it's not to be popular. And it's not to enjoy life. It is to bring praise and glory to God. One purpose. Let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now you may be rich. You may be famous. You may be insanely smart. All right? You may, you know, the adoration of the masses. People fall at your feet and worship you almost. You might be the Australian of the Year. You might be the best moral person in the world. But unless you are reflecting and displaying the character of God, you're not virtuous. You're not excellent in the sight of God because you're not serving your purpose. It's much like having a beautiful yacht. Now, I admire a boat. I think they're wonderful. Before I was a Christian, I had dreams about sailing just up and down the coast of Australia and just not really working or doing anything. I love yachts. You imagine a beautiful yacht, painted perfectly, you know, gloss finish. You've got perfect shiny polished chrome. The interior is decked out in, I don't know, mahogany or cedar or whatever you choose. A lovely yacht. But the moment you put it in the water, it sinks. That's much like that rich, famous personality. They're not serving their purpose. They might look good on the outside, but they're not excellent in the sight of God. On the other hand, you could have a little tinny, like a 12-foot punt like I've got at home. Beat up, horrible old boat, but as soon as you put it in the water, it floats. That's an excellent boat. It serves its purpose. Christians, we're called to be excellent, to meet our purpose. You might be poor, despised, but if you're displaying the character of God, you are an excellent Christian, a virtuous Christian. This is what it means to add to your faith virtue. We need to come to the realization that we're here for one reason. That we must wholeheartedly commit ourselves to that purpose. If you turn over to Romans 12, Paul really puts this plainly for us. We know the verses, but turn there, please. Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Beseech you, therefore, brethren, the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here it's quite plain that God doesn't just want your body, by the way. He says present your body a living sacrifice. He's not just interested in your flesh. He's interested in your mind, body and soul. And he wants you upon the altar. A living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Let me tell you this, there will be no progress towards Christian maturity until you and I understand that we're here for one purpose. We're here entirely for God, entirely for His glory. Once we agree to that truth, then we can start working through the list. But until you start or come to that point where you accept that you're here for God and His glory, then you'll grow. Far too many believers get stuck right here. Pardon me. They get stuck here on the list because they haven't decided to single-mindedly follow after and pursue God's purpose. They're still caught between two. They're clutching on to fleshly hopes and fleshly dreams and all that they want to achieve in their life, while at the same time knowing and feeling guilty because they know they need to be following after Christ and growing as a Christian, and they're trying to hold on to both and they get nowhere. They're not an excellent Christian. They're frustrated. They're defeated. And so often you hear them blame circumstances, they blame upbringing, or they blame other people, or they blame work, or they blame anyone else except themselves. Now the truth is, circumstances make it hard for some people to grow in Christ. If you've been brought up or you've grown and lived a life as an alcoholic and you come to Christ, there's going to be some baggage along with that, and it'll make it hard for you to grow in some areas. But the Bible doesn't excuse people and say, well, I know you've had it hard, so you're not expected to attain to the level that God expects. There's no two levels. No believers are held accountable for their growth in Christ. The Bible is clear. It's our responsibility. See, God promises to draw nigh to them that draw nigh to Him. So often God's people are caught ebbing and flowing between drawing nigh to God and dedicating to Christ and satisfying the flesh. That's not the path of growth. James 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. But it goes on to say, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And here that gives us an indication of where far too many immature Christians are. They're caught between two minds. They're not single-mindedly pursuing Christ, the excellence of Christ's likeness in their life. They're not doing that. They're in two minds. We know that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, from James. Here God calls sinners to cleanse their hands, double-minded people to purify their hearts and draw nigh to God. It's a call to humility. I want to ask you this morning, does your heart lead you to be double-minded? Is your heart leading you astray? See, this verse calls us to repent of having two minds, trying to serve two purposes. It calls us to understand the shame we bring to Christ and the affront to His name as we pursue after the things of the world. Double-minded Christians, let me make it very plain, cannot be mature Christians. They cannot be. They fall at the first step towards Christian maturity. You need to decide this morning. You need to decide every morning to commit to fulfilling God's purpose, to develop and display the excellencies of Christ. Now, this single-minded focus seems extreme to a lot of people, even Christians today. Out in the world, that would be considered kind of a fundamentalist, kind of a little bit out there Christian, that really takes the call to discipleship seriously. The call to take up your cross and follow Christ. You know, those people who take that seriously and it affects their life are considered a little bit crazy by the Christian church. But when you compare it to scriptures, that's normal Christianity. That's not abnormal. What we experience in the Christian church is subnormal Christianity. Where's the zeal in the church today? Where's the desire to be like Christ? The passion, the dedication, the commitment. See, what's seen as normal for a disciple of Christ today would hardly compare to the disciples of Christ throughout the centuries. I was wondering this just last night, actually, when I was going over the message. If you took a little selection of Christians from each century, right, and you line them all up and you just ask them some questions, what would the differences be? Now, we're all called to follow the same master, are we not? We've got the same scriptures by and large, but I dare say there would be some differences. Now, I'm not saying for a second that, maybe we would be the worst in our generation. Maybe we would. I know that we wouldn't be the best, the most Christ-like. Single-minded purpose to be like Christ is what we need. To be an excellent Christian, a virtuous Christian, to do the first step in this process, we need to have this single-minded purpose. It's like the head... I'm mindful there are pregnant ladies here. Lock your ears. It's like the head of the baby that develops first, and from that, all these other traits flow. And without it, things don't work the way they should. Peter puts it first in the list for a reason. It needs to be there. And before we grow in Christ or grow towards Christ's likeness, this is the thing we need to get settled. What is the purpose of your life? What's your purpose today? Is it to pursue this Christ-likeness? I trust so. So that's the believer's purpose. But the truth is, believers, we have a problem. in Romans 12:1-2, not only does it really make it clear of what's our reasonable service, that we are to present our bodies that living sacrifice, and that just strikes me, it challenges my soul, but then I realize that the devil is trying to prevent us from doing exactly what God wants. The devil is there and says, no, don't present your body as a living sacrifice. Don't do that. Don't do that. Conform yourself to the world. He offers the counterfeit. These verses make it clear we are to commit to Christ, but the devil comes along to try and lure us away. If we're honest with ourselves, you be honest with yourself, I'll be honest with myself. When someone preaches about the call to discipleship and that single-minded pursuit of Christ-likeness, it kind of sounds like a miserable life. Sounds like I'm going to miss out on something if I follow that. Sounds like if I obey what that preacher's saying or what God's word says, then I'm going to miss out. That's not the right attitude. It's not even the truth. It's the deception of the world. It's the deceit of the devil. Because the abundant life isn't found in the world. Jesus came, he said, to bring life, or give, to bring them life and life more abundant. A life which satisfies the soul. When you're obedient to Christ and you follow after him, you miss out on two things that I can think of in this world. One, you miss out on sin. And two, you miss out on the consequences of sin. Sometimes that might seem appealing, but it doesn't to me right now. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John talks about in 1 John. It says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world has been set up as a counterfeit. God comes along and says, I want to satisfy the very needs of your soul. People have preached about that God-shaped hole in the life of a person that only God can fill. Well, the world goes about trying to fill that hole with stuff, even in the life of a believer. When things aren't right with our God, we so often go to the world and try and patch up problems, and it doesn't work. The world offers pleasure. It offers possessions, it offers power, all of which promise to fill the hole in our life. But it doesn't fill the hole. All it does gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of joy, a sense of satisfaction, but it destroys our walk with God. The world entices us away from him. It uses a number of things. I'll just give you some. Entertainment is one thing that draws Christians into the world and conforms them to the image of the world. Entertainment with all its sensuality and violence and all that goes along with it. You can be discerning. I don't need to tell you what TV shows are wrong or what movies are wrong. If it's conforming you to the ideals and the attitude and the desires of the world, I shouldn't have to tell you. Perhaps it's adrenaline that's giving you that satisfaction, that feeling of being alive. People find that in a number of ways, through drugs or gambling or even computer games or extreme sports, or, you know, that feeling of, wow, you know, that really gave me a rush. People do that to meet a need that they have not been fulfilled in Christ. Perhaps it's power or the lust of power. You know how many people today I come across, and I've talked to others as well, that are living alternate lives on the internet. It's really happening. People are playing video games more than they're actually living. And they're doing it in such a way so that they can appear as powerful or they can appear as attractive. They can be magicians or warriors or whatever they want. You know, you can actually make money doing it now. Did you realize that? There are people whose job is to, one, live off Centrelink, and to, two, play video games so much that they can sell their game credits for real money. It happens. People are consumed with trying to fulfill the shape, the God-shaped hole with the things of the world, and Christians, sadly, are very, very little is different. Believers who pursue after these things have been conformed to the world, been entangled in sin, and becoming desensitized to the truth. Spiritually weak and loosely committed to God, and as such, they're easily drawn aside. See, the sad reality is there's a lot of worldly believers out there, just like the fool in Proverbs 7. You know, the fool that goes after the lusts, he goes like an ox to slaughter. He's ignorant of what's coming. A lot of believers out there are in tune with the culture, they're in tune with the world, in tune with everything that's going on, but they're very naive of the consequences of their life and their choices. Reminds me of teenagers. Now, I don't mean to attack teenagers. Right? The youth group are wonderful. You guys are not like this. Or if you are, you've kept it secret from me. Right? So if you're feeling convicted, don't look. Teenagers, your heart is often easily captured by the world. It happens to be the case very often. Captured by what's popular. Music, fashion, friends, computer games, TV shows, sports personalities, you name it. Teenagers generally are quickly to run to the world and they're very slow to listen to warning or correction. Now, not these teenagers, all right? Praise God. But often teenagers show that immaturity. Quick to run to the world and slow to listen to correction. Do you know teenager wasn't even a word until 1941? Who's older than that? No one's here. Someone. Teenager wasn't a word until 1941. Why? Because they saw no need to call someone a teenager. They were children and they were adults. And being a child, you were being trained for adulthood. And that was the desire of people in your teenage years. You were considered a child being prepared for adulthood. Nowadays, when you turn 13, you know what happens? It's like the world opens up and it's like a universe of pleasure seeking and no accountability and you do whatever you want. Well, now I'm a teenager, I can do what I want. Now, not you guys, all right? But worldly, weak believers are just like those teenagers that do whatever they want. You tell that teenager, by the way, in 2002 over in America, they reclassified what constitutes adolescence. Now, it used to be from 12 or 13, puberty, to about 18, 19. You know what it is now? 12 to 30. You're an adolescent if you're 30 or under. That's because people don't want to grow up. They want to live their pleasure-seeking life as long as they can. They don't want the accountability. They don't want the responsibility. They don't want to grow up. They don't want to mature. Worldly believers don't want to mature in Christ. They're happy where they are. I'm having fun. Things are going really well. Although that's a drag. You know, I don't want to think about growing towards Christ-likeness. I'm just going to go through the motions now. And years are wasted pursuing pleasure. I trust that's not you. I know we all struggle with it from time to time, but I trust we wouldn't be categorized as the fool from Proverbs 7. The believer's purpose is to display excellence, the excellence of Christ's likeness. The believer's problem is worldliness. We need to make a choice. Which is it going to be? Cultivating virtue, this pursuit of excellence, is essentially giving your heart to Christ each day. Waking up, and I did it a little while ago, on my phone, when I pushed stop the alarm, there was a little message that came up and said, live for Christ today. It was a good reminder. I got rid of it. Not because it was a challenge, but my phone didn't work to do it the same way anymore. But live for Christ today. You know, the Lord created us for a purpose. What do you want written on your tombstone? It's a question that really struck my soul. A man said that unless you're ready to know what you want written on your tombstone, you're not ready to live. Only if people look back on your life and they can sum it up in a few words and write it on your tombstone, what's it going to be? You remember what was written on Jesse James' tombstone? I can't quote it. It said, murdered by a traitor and a coward whose name is not worthy to appear here. His mum wrote that. There's another interesting one. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more. There's some good ones out there. You just have to look for a while. There's a fellow, I can't remember his name, was Arthur. Arthur Yeast died such and such and such. Pardon me for not rising. Some great little jokes on tombstones. Spike Milligan, I don't know, he was a comedian, and I probably think his comedy was probably horrible. He's been dead for a while now. But he said on his tombstone, I told you I was ill. And the cemetery wouldn't allow it because they thought that was irreverent, so they made them write it in Gaelic so no one could understand it. But it still says it. I told you I was ill. What do you want written on your tombstone? I'll tell you what I want on mine. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should let you think about it for the day. Now I'll tell you. Lived for Jesus Christ. I'm not living up to that yet. But that's where I want to go. At the end of my life, I would like to say, Matthew O'Brien, deceased, lived for Jesus Christ. But if I want that on my tombstone, that's what has to be on my alarm clock each and every day. You've got a purpose. Are you fulfilling that purpose? is there something stopping you from fulfilling that purpose? Is there a sin that besets you that you need help with? Then ask for help. Is there something that you need people to pray for you? Then ask people to pray. Because if you're not fulfilling your purpose, that's a life most miserable. What do you want written there? Here's a bit of a motto. You can't fit it on a tombstone probably, although some people probably would. Because of Calvary, because of what he says in his word, because of the judgment to come, I'm going to live for Christ today. Are you an arete Christian or a virtuous Christian? A Christian who acknowledges his purpose, the purpose for which God has created and saved him. Because if you're a Christian that acknowledges that, then you're taking that first step towards maturity. I trust you're not only taking the first step, that we're all growing and developing through all of these traits, but unless you take this first step, growth is impossible. I trust you're an arete Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge from your word this morning. Lord, we know that we often ebb and flow between that single-minded pursuit of Christ-likeness. We often pick up our cross and then put it down again. Lord, help us to be people that follow after you faithfully. The world seeks to conform us. Please give us victory over the world. Help us, dear Father, to do what's right. Help us to live for you and for your glory, that we may be considered in your sight as excellent Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.